Yeah, so if you have your Bible, open it up to Numbers chapter 26. There's a tradition that if you're getting married, the bride is supposed to wear something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue at her wedding. I feel sorry for Caroline because she will never be able to experience this tradition, but that's beside the point. And the first three, I'm just kidding, she will be able to experience it. The first three basically are what their name says, right? Something old, the bride is supposed to wear something that brings her or attaches her to something from, something from the past, while something new is just simply a reminder of the new life that she is about to begin with her husband. Then something borrowed is supposed to signify someone else, you know, another lady having a happy marriage, and that individual gives the bride something from her marriage or from her wedding to kind of bless the happiness of this new union coming together. And then while the last one, something blue, is supposed to represent faithfulness. And together, these statements, these four items, tell us something about the character and nature of the bride and the future that she stands to receive and hope to convey in this new life that she's beginning with her husband. And here we are in Numbers chapter 26 and 27, and I can think of no greater picture or analogy that would fit for this next generation of Israelites. You see, the previous generation who refused to enter the promised land and therefore were condemned, right, to die and spend 40 years in the wilderness until every single one of them had died. Well, you see, now they are all dead. The plague from last week in chapter 25, it's done. It's over. And now here in chapter 26 and 27, this new generation is on the threshold of inheriting an entirely new, different, dramatic way of life. And so to help us navigate these two chapters, I thought it would be good to use that saying, something old, something new, something borrowed, and then something blue. So here we go, Numbers chapter 26. You should have your Bible already open there if you want to follow along. If not, it should be on your screen. First up on the list is something old. Here we go, look at verse number 1. Scripture tells us this, after the plague that just wiped out the entire older generation. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, and then it's going to take us through that list. So yes, this is a new generation, but it's not entirely separate from what God had done in the previous generation. Sure, God had time and time again threatened to wipe out that previous generation or start over with an entirely new generation, I should say, but he didn't. He, even in fact, or despite all the sins that they committed, all their unfaithfulness to God, God remained faithful to them. And so now here you have this new generation, but it's not an entirely different nation. It's still connected with something old. You see there in verse number 2, they're identified as the congregation of what? Israel. So it's tying them back to the patriarchs. And so they're now going to receive the benefits and the promises of God that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only that, there in verse number 4, we're told that they are the descendants of those who came out of Egypt, which means they are linked to the Exodus. And they share in the great story the memory of what God had done for his people and how he redeemed them from bondage. They're a new generation, but they're not different in the sense of an entirely different nation. They're attached to something old. And this connection with the previous generation of what has gone before, it's underlined even still with the overall census itself. If you keep reading there in Numbers chapter 26, what you'll find is that once all the numbers are in and everyone is counted and totaled and the numbers are tallied, what you'll find is that it's virtually identical to the first generation. When it's all said and done, there's a total of 601,730 fighting men here in Numbers chapter 26 compared to the 603,550 in chapter 1. So in other words, in spite of the sin of the previous generation and what they had done, which left more than 500,000 bodies thrown and strewn out throughout the wilderness, the Lord's God was faithful to his promise to his people, that they are still a mighty army ready to possess that which God had promised them. It's one of the reasons why God has them take the census in the first place. He wants to prepare his people for the land that's going to be allotted to them. Listen to what he tells Moses in verse 52. So he speaks to Moses and he says, among these, among who? Among the 601,730 fighting men. Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. Now we think of that, we read that, and our eyes begin to gloss over. I mean, again, we're just dealing with numbers, but can you imagine if you're this next generation and all you've done for the last 40 years is wander around in the wilderness, and now here you are. God has declared and promised, and he's saying that you are ready to receive that inheritance. The previous generation, they had virtually the same amount of people, but the difference was that they lacked faith. And now God looks at you and he says to this next generation, well, listen, you have the faith and I want to give what is yours, what I have promised you. They're the ones that are going to receive the promised land. I mean, it was theirs to possess. All they had to do was to step out in faith to watch God win the victory on their behalf. They're connected to something old. But it wasn't all, you know, good news or great news, right? Because this passage, it also reminds us of a similar theme that we've encountered throughout this study of Numbers. This something old, this theme that unbelief leads to death. You see, unlike the first census that was taken, here in this second census in Numbers chapter 26, what you're going to find is there's all these historical snippets of what has happened to Israel throughout their wilderness journey. And God includes them in the census for a warning. He wants to highlight this theme that unbelief leads to death. Listen to what is said in chapter 26, verse number 9. He says, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, who chosen from the generation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. Translation, unbelief leads to death. Not lack of food. Right? Not lack of water, which is what they were constantly complaining about in the wilderness. None of those things. Lack of unbelief is what leads to death. And several verses later, if you keep reading, you'll come across when they're numbering the Levite tribe. And guess who's included in this litany of family names? Look at verse number 60. And to Moses and Miriam, their sister. And to Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They didn't do what God had commanded them to do. They didn't believe. They offered under unauthorized fire, and it cost them their life. Unbelief leads to death. And the connection doesn't stop there. Listen to what God reminds Moses in chapter 27, verse number 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." You see, Moses here is being reminded that his sentence hadn't been lifted. It had only been deferred. Every single one of the former generation, save the two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua, all those people, all that generation would die in the wilderness for what? For their unbelief. This reinforces this message and this theme that we've seen throughout Numbers, that how crucial faith is to the people of God. You see, they're connected with something old. But there's also something new that we find in these chapters as well that stand in stark contrast to this theme of something old. And this something new is the theme that God's grace can and will transcend His judgment. Like with something old, we'll see this interspersed in this historical snippets of the sentence, of the census, I should say. We just looked at the one with Dathan and Abiram, where they were left without offspring. But check out who was not left without offspring. Numbers chapter 26, listen to verse number 11. Here's something new. It's a short verse, but, and this is a very huge but. It's a big but. But the sons of Korah did not die. Why did they not die? Because if you recall back in Numbers chapter 16, right, Korah was one of the ones. He was the initial one that led the rebellion. If you go back and look at number 16, it's Korah, the one that stands up, and he basically tells Moses, "What makes you think you're so special? What makes you think you and Aaron have an inroad to God? We all have God. God's here in our presence. We all can interact with God now." As you continue reading, if you recall from Numbers chapter 16, what happens? I mean, the earth opens up. We just read it in the census, right? Swallows thousands upon thousands of people. 250 men are consumed with the fire. But for some reason, the sons of Korah, there's a select few, a remnant that did not die. Some of them survived. And not only did some of them survive, if you fast forward and you go into the book of Psalms, guess what? Sons of Korah, some of them wrote the Psalms. You could look at it. I wrote it down. Psalms 42 through 49, and then 84, 85, 87, and 88. You see, God took a family that was under a deserved sentence of death, and what did He do? He redeemed them. He created something new. This is God's grace at work. We see this something new also presented in chapter 27. It starts out with the story of a man, and I'm probably going to mispronounce his name, Zelophehad, something like that. Zelophehad. And you'll find his story at the beginning of chapter 27. But basically what we're told at the beginning of chapter 27 is Zelophehad, he died because of his sin of unbelief. He had a consequence for his sin. Now we know for sure that it wasn't based in this rebellion of Numbers chapter 16 with Korah and these other guys. We know that for sure, but other than that, he died for his sin. It could be because when he grumbled about the lack of variety of food. You remember that story when they were complaining and they died with quails still being stuck in their teeth? That might have been when he died. Maybe he complained about the lack of food and water and one of the serpents, the fiery serpents, killed them. He might have died last week in that chapter that we read in chapter 25 when he sinned with the Moabite women. Who knows? The fact is that he died because of his unbelief, and he died without any sons. And as a result, his name would be disappeared, wiped out, erased because of God's judgment. His daughters, though, they go before Moses. And listen to what they tell Moses in Numbers chapter 27. Listen to verse number 4. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. They, the daughters of Zelophehad, women, they come to Moses and they ask Moses if they could still inherit a portion of the promised land. And so Moses takes this case, this question before God. And how did God respond? Listen to verse number 7. The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to who? His daughter. Do you see the weight? Do you feel the weight of this proclamation? I mean, we're not just talking about civil rights here in ancient time for women. Are you tracking with me? God is declaring that the effects of his grace is so much wider than the judgment of death that this man deserved by his sin. That even though his man, his parents or their parents, even though they were judged for their sins, their children could still have a future in God's kingdom because of his grace and mercy. You see, church, something new. God's grace is bigger and can and will at times transcend his judgment. Sure, the wages of sin is death, but God and his grace is so much bigger than that. Amen. Something old, something new, something borrowed. When God reminded Moses of his coming fate in Numbers chapter 27, Moses pleaded to God and asked God, please send the people another leader. Send someone that can lead them into the promised land. Specifically, Moses asked God for someone to lead them into battle and to come back home, and then for someone to be their shepherd. And listen to verse 15 of chapter 27. This is what Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord might not or may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so God then instructs Moses to lay hands on Joshua. And what happens in that moment is Moses transfers some of his authority onto Joshua so that the Israelites would then follow Joshua and obey him. And even though Joshua, we'll find out on August 25th as we begin our series in the book of Joshua, and even though Joshua was a great leader, he was not another Moses. His authority was not his own. It was only borrowed from Moses. Because listen to how God responds to Moses' request in verse 20. He tells Moses this, you shall invest him with what sum of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. So yes, Joshua was commissioned to lead God's people. And he was the one assigned to allot the land after the conquest of the promised land. However, there was not another leader in all of Israel quite like Moses. When Moses dies, listen to what is written about him in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse number 10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. There wasn't another one like Moses. And so Joshua, when he's about to take over and lead the people, you see, his authority was not his own. It was only borrowed. And this really gets at the heart of what Moses was requesting in the first place. Because you see, Moses' request is asking God for something more than what Joshua can give. When Moses asked God, send someone who can lead these people into battle and to bring them home safely. Send someone that can also be their shepherd. You see, he's asking God for a king. Amen. He's asking God to give the people, to provide a people a king. And this brings us to our color. And it's not really something blue. I'm going to cheat and really say it's something purple, because purple oftentimes symbolizes royalty. There's one other place in Scripture that uses this analogy of bringing people into battle and bringing them safely home and also being their shepherd. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, all of Israel comes before David. And listen to what they say to David. They come to David and they're like, David, here we go, chapter 5, verse 2. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in. Did you catch it? This is Moses' request. It was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, what? You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The people come before David, and they use this analogy of a warrior and a shepherd to describe David before they made him their king. And this is why Joshua is only part of the answer to Moses' request. This is why David is only part of the answer to Moses' request, because he too wasn't the full answer. We all know David's story. I think we know why. That was 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 that we just read. Do you know what happened 6 chapters later? Right? David, his army is out in battle, but David is not leading them like Moses asked God to send someone to lead his people into battle. David's not in battle leading them. Where is he? He's up on the rooftop. He's checking out Bathsheba. He's not fulfilling God's requirement or what Moses had asked of God. And he definitely was not being a good shepherd. And this is why I believe, check it, this is why I believe that when the prophet Nathan, when he goes to confront David, do you know the analogy that he uses, the story he uses to confront David with his sin? He doesn't just come to David and say, hey, look, you sinned, you messed up, you had an affair, you killed her husband, you're busted. No, what does he use? He uses a story of a rich man who takes another man's sheep. You see, David wasn't being a good shepherd. He was part of the answer, but only part, because he fell short. And throughout the Old Testament, you see these men that rise up and then they fall. They rise up and then they fall. And Israel is constantly looking for someone to lead them out into battle and safely home again. They're constantly looking for someone who would be a good shepherd to them. They're looking for someone to be their king. But what they didn't understand, and I believe what I find this hard to believe what I'm about to say, I'm just going to say it. I believe what Moses didn't really comprehend and understand at the time. It was God and God alone who would be their warrior, who would be their shepherd. That role belonged specifically to him. In the book of Numbers, when they went out into battle, guess what went out before them? The Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represented God's presence. Remember what Moses declared back in chapter 10 of Numbers. Listen to what he describes. I mean, this is Moses talking. You may recall when we covered chapter 10 back in the day. Listen to this. It says, and whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. You see, God was the warrior who would lead his people out into battle, and he was also their shepherd as well. A very familiar passage. In Psalm chapter 23 starts out the very first verse. Guess what it says? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God is the answer to Moses' request back in Numbers chapter 27. God would be their warrior and their shepherd. He would be their king. It's the reason why. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God prophesies that in the days to come, he would send a good shepherd to replace these former failures, these former other warriors and shepherds. He would be the one. Listen to what he says, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 22. He says this, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And you and I both know that the fulfillment of that prophecy in Ezekiel came in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh would be our perfect king. He would succeed where others failed. Where Joshua fell short, where David fell short, where everyone else fell short, Jesus would come and fulfill the law perfectly. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. He didn't take advantage of them. He didn't try to get something out of him. No, he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. See, that's what a good shepherd does. As a warrior, he went out on our behalf, right? And he confronted the power of sin, hell, and death, and the grave. And he triumphed over all of them through the cross. Amen. Oh, this is good, because this is why Paul writes in Colossians. And we'll land the plane with this, right? Here we go, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what Paul writes. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, doing what? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, church, this is what it means when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. It not only means that we can trust God to supply all our needs. And I use that word very specifically, needs, not wants. I have a lot of wants. But our needs. That he shall supply all our needs. But it's so much more than that. Because he supplied for us our greatest need that we should ever have. And that is our need for salvation. It's our need for a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Christ did that through his death, burial, and resurrection. He is our good shepherd. He's our substitute. He went before us and he championed. He defeated the fight against sin. And scripture then tells us that his righteousness can now be credited to us as our own. And because of him, we can live confident that he's not going to abandon us. That he's not ever going to leave us, that he's not going to forsake us, but he's going to be our warrior and our shepherd throughout our wilderness journeys. And that's the promise we hold on to. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And I just thank you so much. That all of us standing here, or sitting here in this place, I should say, excuse me, that we're connected to so much more than just what we see in front of us. But we also have an anticipation of what is happening in our future, because you are doing something new in each and every one of us. Your word says that your mercies are new every morning. And so, Father, I just pray that if there be anyone under the sound of my voice that hasn't declared you their Lord, their King, and their life, Father, that today would be that day. That they would surrender themselves to you. They would submit to you and your plan for their life. And so, Lord, do what only you can do in these next few moments. I ask this all in the precious name of Christ. We pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.